The sermon's title is Crisis Spells Opportunity. Crisis Spells Opportunity. There are probably about two really sharp minds that will remember that I gave a sermon by that title back in 2011 in all four of the churches. And that was, I'm actually going to be covering some of that same ground because it is applicable now. And I figure after this long, you know, it's a good one to repeat certain aspects of because of how it ties into the dynamics of what we're facing today. It was in January of 2011 that I gave it. Church of divisions have always been sad and spiritually expensive as we kind of think back over that. And we're thankful that friendly relations have returned and we have a lot of positive contact with our brethren who we don't get to see very often, but we still consider them our brethren. Church divisions have always been sad and spiritually expensive like that, but to Christ's credit, by working through many of you, and even though divided organizationally, we have many friends of the true faith in the various organizations of God's church around the world. That's a good thing. Now, there's a lesson in that dynamic that we need to learn, because when that happened, if you throw your mind back that many years, 2011, we realized we had a crisis, and how do you deal with crises? That's a big question. There's a great lesson in this, in that experience, and in the history that we have now in dealing with it and rebuilding friendships and family connections that we have done. Back in February 13 of 1975, because speaking of crisis, crisis creates an opportunity. Hence, crisis spells opportunity for the title. Linda and I graduated from Ambassador College over in the English campus on Brickett Wood, in 1974, and then I was sent as a ministerial trainee to Montana, and Western Montana. We lived in Missoula for most of a year. Missoula is where the University of Montana is centered, and they hosted a famous speaker and a key part of the administration of President John Kennedy, who, of course, that was after John Kennedy's time, but this man was a remarkable expert in the area that he worked in. His name was Orville Freeman. He was Secretary of Agriculture under President Kennedy and President Johnson back in those days, a three-term governor of Minnesota, author of the book World Without Hunger. And he came and had just returned at that time. He had actually flown from Rome. They had in 1975, that would have been the spring of 75, or not quite the spring, it was February 13. He had flown back from the World Food Conference in Rome. Remember, at that time, in the early 70s, we had a number of nations that were in famine conditions or near famine conditions and in considerable jeopardy. It wasn't America, of course, as we can point out every time we step on the scales. We're reminded that we aren't in a famine condition. That doesn't mean there couldn't be one that would come. God forecasts things like that. But at that time, it wasn't facing that. He wrote The World Without Hunger. He was an expert in agriculture, as well as being the governor of the state of Minnesota. He came directly from Rome, Italy, where he led the U.S. delegation at the World Food Conference. Secretary Freeman saw the world at a turning point with its international economy. He was looking at things at that time, and he could see that it was a time of some kind of change that's going to happen. He saw the need for what he, as he put it, global interdependence, nations working together. You know, isn't that what we're all about? Except that we know when that's going to happen. It'll happen in the world tomorrow, in the millennial age of Jesus Christ. But he knew that that needed to be done. He saw one of the solutions that God brings during the millennial age that he could see needed to be seen, and he didn't view it because he understood about the millennium either. He didn't have that background. He saw the need for global interdependence, therefore, and saw how volatile things were with various trade wars looming. And there were a number of them that happened in the late 70s, into leading into the 80s, trade wars and all kinds of things. Part of the trade war, for those of you who remember that time, gasoline went up in price from like a quarter a gallon to a dollar a gallon, which was exorbitant within just a handful of years in the early 70s, or late 70s into the early 80s, rather. He saw how volatile things were going, and he realized that there, he identified actually in the lecture, we had a couple of students who were in the church there in Missoula at the time, and they were going to the University of Montana, and they heard about the lecture and said, this might be interesting for you to come to, so we went with them, and this is what we listened to. He identified six things that he felt could destroy the world. One would be nuclear war, well, that's understandable. Famine. And right now, many would say, well, famine in this world? You know, well, I don't know. I think some would rethink that when they begin to realize the challenges of keeping a distribution system going under the, you know, the burden of COVID-19. Well, there are lots of other extenuating circumstances that can bring food shortages, that's for sure. Biosphere disintegration was the third thing he considered a threat to the existence of mankind. Biosphere disintegration is another way of saying pollution. And pollution was pretty bad in those days. We still had leaded gas. We had engines that liked to billow out a lot of oil smoke too, much more than today. Commodity shortages was his fourth idea or fourth viewpoint of things that could destroy the world. It could be oil. In a world that was increasingly dependent on petroleum, in order to grow its crops and process its food and distribute it to people, you could see that if that got shortcutted, that there could be a serious food shortage, famine, at least on a significant scale, but it would lead to more instability in the world, creating wars, and then one thing leads to another, and you know, it could be the end of mankind. He was seemed like a cheerful chap, but he started his lecture talking about some really serious things. Commodity shortages was the next one. Oil, that was we were in the middle of the oil embargo by the Arab nations in the early 70s, and so that's part of the reason gas prices were going up. For those of you who are younger and didn't live through that, just ask somebody to tell you about how it impacted them. When oil or when gasoline went from maybe 25 cents a gallon to 50 cents a gallon to 75 cents a gallon, and even much higher in a fairly rapid period of time. So we have biosphere disintegration, commodity shortages like that. Wheat could be another one. These lead to trade wars. Trade wars lead to hot wars. That's how he viewed it. He saw how human nature would react to these kind of dynamics. He was fairly savvy, fairly savvy. Economic woes, inflation, with then deep recession, inflation, and then suddenly business can't afford to function, and so you start having recession, which leads to trade wars again, which leads to internal collapse of weakened nations, and that leads to hot wars. So he could see all these things, how they could destroy the world for mankind. Number six, and that was the last one, an imbalance of wealth distribution. Of course, the communists were all about the imbalanced wealth distribution. And they wanted to redistribute the wealth, they said, among the people. But they didn't say, as they left the adverb out, or the, rather the adjective out, among certain people. That's who they wanted to distribute the wealth to, as we found out in the communist revolutions, or not revolutions at all. Just power grabs and money grabs. His sixth one, though, was imbalanced wealth distribution, a conflict between the rich nations and the poor nations, which leads to trade wars, which leads to hot wars. And he considered that this point was the hardest one to solve, the imbalance of wealth distribution. His thesis for his lecture was the magnitude of the six things that may force change. So he saw all the problems, but he considered that some of the key problems the world was facing in the middle 70s, and in many ways it still is, actually, that there were ways in which certain of them could force change, the change of the way man does things. Now, what he didn't really address was human nature. And human nature doesn't change unless there's considerable energy applied to it. And we understand how human nature changed. We've had to change ours. God called us to the knowledge of his truth. He called us to repentance. When we repent, we give our lives to the Father and to Christ and accept the sacrifice of Christ for our sins so that we don't have to die. And then we change. God gives us his Spirit. We understand the process of conversion. Mr. Freeman wasn't understanding the process of that at that point. So let's look at a new list, though, of a world crisis. Some of the crises we're facing now, with a little bit of background that he's viewing, and he had a very good lecture, quite compelling. He was very energetic about it, very dedicated to what he was doing. You had to admire him. We were impressed as we sat through that lecture. It was a good long lecture. It was most of 2 hours. Had hundreds and hundreds of people there because he had just come back, as I said, from the World Food Conference in Rome, which was a landmark conference of itself of that time, certainly recognizing the troubles that the world was facing then. Let's look at a new list of added world crises since then. Pestilence, COVID-19 and the impact on economic shutdowns and the rise of suicides and mental health stability. That's pestilence. COVID-19 is a pestilence. It's a disease. And it creates instability unless it's carefully handled. International aggression. A world power with war on the mind in the modern era, actively on its mind, is China. Actually fairly easy to read in that regard based on the chess game. The powerful nations are always playing chess games. And occasionally, weaker nations play games, but usually with their neighbors, but not on the international scale that the great powers like China and the United States and Russia, who's falling a little behind in that, and certain other nations. National instabilities is another of the added crises in the world. The U.S. political ideology war that's taking place in America could have a big effect on other nations, depending on how this election goes. Now, we don't deal in politics in God's church. We don't even teach that we should vote. We have a government that we're subject to that supersedes whatever nation we live in, and we're faithful to that government. Christ will deal with the nations as he deals with the nations. We pray for our nation. We love our people. And pray for them, try to help, be helpful where we can be, but we don't deal in politics. I think it's important for us to understand that. We don't deal in politics. And the apostles didn't deal in politics. Christ didn't. He commented on them, but he didn't deal in them. Then we have another one I have listed, refugee crisis. This is added to his list. The impact of millions of refugees on the economies of Europe and their politics, and not just Europe, other nations too, Southeast Asia, some of a refugee crisis there, but it's a very large one, migrating largely out of Africa, across the Mediterranean, into southern Europe, and then moving on up through Europe. And why? Well, partly because of famines, local famines, partly because of economic stagnation or domination by some much larger power that is sucking all of the, you know, the wealth out of their nation to where they don't have any locally. And that happens as well. Forest mismanagement. We could add that in. The impact of unprecedented wildfires and forest fires in the U.S. West. We are yet to feel the long-term effect of the loss of forested areas on the microclimates there. California and Oregon and Washington, but California and Oregon in particular had terrible forest fires. We used to call them forest fires because they were forests when they were burning. And a new name for them is all of them are called wildfires, whether it's a forest or in the plains. I prefer the old nomenclature myself because it was more specific. But whatever the case, it's pretty devastating. A great deal of wealth is destroyed in those fires. And our forestry has been mismanaged. I have a brother-in-law, former brother-in-law, or well, a late brother-in-law, let's put it that way, who was a forest ranger in a major district of the U.S. Forest Service. And he was in a position to analyze on a broader scale the mandated changes the Forest Service had to face starting in the late 70s and moving on up into the 80s and 90s. And it was a bad one. It weakened the forest. It made it more susceptible to forest fire. And it has to do with the, and we don't have it here in Ohio usually, but we do have it out in the Northwest and certainly did, even in the years of my daughter was going to university and high school there. We had eco-terrorism. And these were people that went around, and this was their whole reason for existence, was to go destroy logging equipment because they thought that logging the trees was killing the world and that the planet cried every time a little tree was cut. Ugh. It's baffling how people can rationalize into that, but they do. Not much more of a jump to see how they rationalized into communism back when the Soviet Union got started. But that was their philosophy. Now we have, because the forest wasn't managed and the Forest Service was very good. They were terrific farmers of America's forest. They were harvesting forests, but they were right behind the harvesters came planters. And they were harvesting only so much as so that you had time for decades and decades of growth, so they could come back and harvest that plot again. And my father-in-law, Linda's dad, was involved in that. Her brother was in the logging industry. And then they were down running the chainsaws and the big equipment, but they worked hand in hand with the Forest Service, and they saw what their plan was and discussed it with them. They understood those things. But now forest mismanagement is another one of the great things. That's a great plague on the world. In other places, trees have been just mowed down and then not replanted. Mostly the environmentalist activists in the 1980s, when we were living out west in the 90s, they thought that the trees were all being cut down, which was nonsense, and they probably knew it. They didn't tell anybody that. For every tree the Forest Service has cut, they plant 7. And I doubt that that has changed at all. It was their standard policy. It will take 7 little trees to replace the one that was cut. Not all the 7 will survive to full size. In fact, some of them will be taken out ahead of time at a smaller marketable size to make way for the much larger trees to grow. It was a good system. But now has suffered some damage. So we have forest mismanagement, which triggers the unprecedented wildfires. The reason they're unprecedented is because there's so much fuel load in the woods because there are too many trees growing too close to each other. When they get dry, it's a powder keg. And then once the fire starts, it's terrifically hard to stop it. Number 6. Imbalanced wealth distribution, the corruption at the high levels in the U.S. and other governments, where the very rich get very much richer and could care less about the poor, who are at the bottom end of the scale. The rich gets richer and the poor get poorer, and I just didn't understand, said Johnny Cash. Number 7, a rise in human trafficking, a forecasted prophecy, about human trafficking. This is the drug, slave, sex industry that has gotten feet under it and is going around the globe, and politicians turn a blind eye. That's a huge scandal in America. if it was understood, it would have a dramatic impact, I think, on America's election year. In addition to that, human trafficking funds some manufacturing using political slaves in some countries. Now we can guess pretty quickly which countries those would be. Another one, this is an eighth one, international realignments. The realignments are happening. One right now, dramatic one that's happening that President Trump has been finessing and helping to make happen, is that Israel, the nation state of Israel, the home of the national home of the Jewish people, are making peace agreements with their Arab neighbors who have been their foes ever since they started to migrate back to Israel, or what would be Israel, back in the 1920s. Now they're making friends. They're building alliances with them. They have a lot in common together. It's very interesting to watch that happen. And those realignments are another dramatic read on the world scene. We know from prophetic implications there will be major realignments. This is a small one compared to the big one that will produce what the Bible calls the beast as far as a political power. There will be major realignments. We've been watching that in God's church. Don't forget it. Pay attention. World events are moving forward. This age will not last forever and will not last very long by comparison to our other history. And then finally, religious reinvention. Now the Pope, just recently, is espousing very non-traditional beliefs in the Roman Catholic Church. Communism, same-sex marriage, etc. The last one was just this past week. There is a potential for schism, which often means war somewhere where there is an influence. Ultimately, we know this is a part of the ingredient that leads to the rise of what the Bible refers to as the beast power. Again, we've been watching this for some time. Using our heads, however, will not stave off the world when it loses its head. There are some important lessons in this for us today. In spite of his dire concerns for world peace, Orville Freeman was an optimist. It was really amazing. Very enthusiastic speaker. We're looking back all those years to 1975. He had high hopes for mankind. He was very enthusiastic. Never mind the way of peace they do not know, as the Bible says. He had high hopes that mankind would solve its problems and that the world would find equilibrium and things would just be great. Now, we're in the midst of a portending crisis in God's church right now. So maybe we could learn a good lesson from the Agriculture Secretary Freeman of back in those days. The title of his lecture, again, was one that speaks to our challenge in the church today. Crisis spells opportunity. Crisis spells opportunity. That's also the title of the sermon, because our crisis does spell opportunity. The crisis that we face at the end of this age spells the opportunity. It portends the opportunity of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Because when the world gets to the point where it's not going to survive, Jesus Christ returns and straightens it out. Straightens out a lot of things in the world. We are his supporters, knowing who he is truly from the scripture. Much of the world knows of him, but they don't know what he is. They don't understand the scriptures. They misunderstand the scripture. I think that's probably better said. Now let's look at the topic, though. Crisis spells opportunity. Let's look at the opportunities we face. Now, number one, I would say that we face an opportunity for personal growth. Serious growth, not just an enhanced human existence type growth, but serious spiritual growth. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we want to read the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Here we go. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Now, where are these pilgrims? And who are these pilgrims? Well, these pilgrims is a term that Peter used even before John Wayne used it. It was for people who were out doing things. It was the church in this case. These were the church brethren. The places Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia were the northern part of Asia Minor or Turkey today. Turkey is the Turks moved in later. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in those areas, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. What does that mean? It means eternal life in the kingdom of God is what those words mean. Reserved in heaven for you. Now, the world would read that, yeah, see, we go to heaven when we die. No, it's reserved in heaven. It's coming back with Christ. This is where we'll be. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. With that, there will be a maturity of facing various crises. And we will face crises. We're facing smaller ones now. And the world has been facing one crisis after another throughout its history. But they're going to get really big and really fast as we draw closer to the return of Christ. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, we'll read this. 1 Peter 1, 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And the brethren were then, and we are, grieved by various trials even today, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory in the revelation of Christ. In other words, that we would grow spiritually, which is much more valuable than any commodity on the market today, that we would grow spiritually. It's a growth process, brethren, that we are pioneering in our era for the world, but when their day of salvation comes, for the few that will yet be called in this age to join us, or those during the millennial age of Jesus Christ's rule, or those that follow that in the great white throne judgment, they will follow the same pathway that we follow, living the same way that we're learning to live and are living, which is God's way. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, that is Jesus Christ. They had not seen Christ, most of them. There would only be the few that were in Jerusalem at the time when he was conducting his ministry before he died for our sins. But the bulk of the brethren, by the time Peter is writing this later in the century, would not have seen him. Whom you have not seen, you love. We love Jesus Christ and we haven't seen him. But we have seen what he has done. We realize we're here because of him and the Father. Though now you do see him, or do not see him, yet believing, you don't see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls or of your lives. It's not an immortal soul, it's a reference to one's life. This is a description of the refining fire which makes gold so pure that it purifies our spiritual character. That kind of gold, spiritual gold. It's a living faith or a divine wisdom. All of those roll together. We're learning to develop emotional and spiritual maturity. We're learning and understanding the difference between selfish human nature and the divine nature. Bear in mind, we are subject to selfish human nature, but we are also subject to the divine nature if we're converted, if we have God's Spirit within us. And we want God's nature to triumph over our carnal nature. Now, we can facilitate that through prayer and study, being more faithful and being more energetic in overcoming. And then the third element that we're striving for is getting wisdom by developing critical thinking skills. Critical thinking skills, what do you mean? Well, do you let yourself off easy if you do something you know you shouldn't do? Or do you get busy and repent and really work on overcoming that See, that's critical thinking skills, being to see yourself a little bit objectively and realize when you're not doing what you should be doing instead of just flowing with the emotions. Don't do that. That's dangerous. Now we go on in verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. See, even beyond our crisis is the opportunity, the ultimate opportunity, that is salvation in the kingdom of God. The ultimate opportunity that our crisis of our personal lives leads to. These are the things, this process we just read in these verses, those are the things that angels desire to look into, to see what God is doing with lowly man, because remember, we're created lower than the angels. But we will end up being higher than the angels when resurrected into the kingdom of God. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what it's about, the process of salvation. Crisis spells opportunity. We face crises, personal crises, of needing to overcome or needing to exert ourselves to be faithful, or the crisis of overcoming inertia so that we do pray and we do study God's word and we do strive to serve our brethren and serve God. Those are all a part of it. We can work on that by learning to use God's wisdom. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1. Proverbs 4 and verse 1. And get back to our Bibles. Get back to God's word. Read through it. Read it more often. Read it daily. Proverbs 4 and verse 1. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. Proverbs is a great place to read, especially if you don't like to want to concentrate too much on one subject at a time, because it changes subjects pretty often in Proverbs. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. Attention to no understanding. In other words, you're striving, you're paying attention, you're trying to gain understanding, and you know you have to pay attention to what God is teaching you. For I give you good doctrine, which means teaching, doctrine. Do not forsake my law. Law is vital. When I was my father's son, tender and the older one in the sight of my mother, he who taught me, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my counsels and live. We need to savor the family setting of learning from our Father in heaven. Now, it goes on in verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding, do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth, do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. The her is wisdom, personified. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. Now, how often do we hear wisdom talked about today in our popular culture? Hardly ever. How often do we hear it talked about within the church in conversation? Way too seldom. We need to discuss it more. It needs to be on our minds. In all you're getting, get understanding, wisdom and understanding, how things work, what God is doing, how his way is the right way, the evidence of it. Exalt her and she'll promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. So get wisdom and get understanding. Understand God's nature. Understand his nature weighing on our minds through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And then use wisdom and stand firm in the true faith. Those who lacked that wisdom and understanding were rocked by this crisis, this COVID crisis, and they came to all kinds of wild conclusions. People have gotten militant about not wanting to wear masks. Why? You know, it's communicable through basically spit. You know, it's the exhalation of the virus on our saliva. And we have people that just refuse, not many, but we have some. Some is too many doing this kind of thing. That they think that if they're offended to have to wear a mask for somebody else. I don't think Christ would have been offended. So give that some thought. We need to learn wisdom from the things that are happening to us right now. Great opportunity, great learning time. Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. And 9 to 10. And let us not grow weary while doing good. Or in King James, it's not grow weary in well doing. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Keep at it, keep doing the right thing, and tomorrow get up and do the right thing some more, all day long. And pretty soon, this is what you do, is the right thing. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. Look after your brethren, our brethren, look after each other. Helping each other, giving the good word encouragement, oh, how sweet it is. Johnny, oh, what was that comedian's name? Escapes me at the moment. How sweet it is. A card of concern, phone call, email of encouragement. In the local church in 2011, we had an example of some volunteers back then. 95% returned their volunteer survey to the from the deacon and deaconess. They were enthusiastic back in 2011 as we were reorganizing things. You remember that time. And 95% of that congregation over on the East Coast wanted to be involved in helping and serving. And that was a huge boon to the congregation indeed. And I learned some lessons during that time too. As you know, I worked as an assistant to our president, Dennis Luker, the late Dennis Luker. Never thought I'd be doing that, although I always enjoyed working with him. We were in the Northwest together for many years. But I learned a lot at that time. Pastors volunteering back in those days, it's good to think back 25 years ago that some of these things we've gone through, and other times as well. You know, not 25, well, yes, it was 25 years ago when United started, but then about 10 or 12 years ago when we had the other incident that we're talking about. It's a little bit here. But we had ministers and members volunteering to do extra until the church could stabilize and move forward. And they did. In John chapter 21, let's go to that. John chapter 21. We'll start in verse 1 of John 21. Let not your heart be troubled, it starts in Christ's words. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. By mansions, you know, we mean a position, a place to be in the kingdom of God. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, Jesus said, and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and where I go, that you know, and the way you know. So he was telling the disciples then, they were watching him getting ready to go back to heaven after they had known him as during his human life, so that he might become our Savior when he died for our sins. We now are nearing the time of his return. So much closer to the time of his return. So much closer. And the where you know and the way you know. We know God's way. Thomas said to him in this discussion in verse 5, Lord, we know where you are going. Or rather, sorry, Thomas didn't say that. He said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. Because they hadn't tumbled to it yet fully. And how can we know the way if we don't know where? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am that. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Thomas came to understand this, by the way. Thomas, one of the apostles, was the one that was sent down, according to tradition, to India, because that's where a lot of the Israelites actually were milling around. It wasn't organized in the Indian people today. They were there too. There has always been a mix of part of the Israelitish peoples among the Indians of India. Hindu Kush is what it's referred to sometimes at that time in history. But no one knows comes to the Father except through me. So how do I live? You know how I live. I've been here with you. You've been my friend for many years. Now that's how you live. I have to go back to the Father, Christ was telling him. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and you have seen him. Christ set the example of what the Father is like. Then Philip chimes in, verse 8. He said, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. Okay, well, show us the Father, then we'll know. No, if you don't know, looking at Christ, you won't know if you see the Father. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? That we're in this together? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak by my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The works would have included in Christ's time many healings. It'd be a classic case in point of divine intervention. Answered prayer. He goes on to verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. In Christ's human lifetime, he did a certain amount of works as a human being, of serving, helping, and doing good things for people. Those are called works. We live longer than 3.5 years. We had the opportunity, and probably have, to do similar works, and many more of them, as we persist and keep on keeping on toward God's kingdom. And in verse 12, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he'll do also, and greater works will he do than because I go to my Father. I think I just read that. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, he says, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It has to be according to God's will, of course, but we can ask. Consider the magnitude of God's work that the church has done, even in our own era, going back to the 1930s. Now, the church existed, and that element of the church continued to exist for a significant time, even after our parent organization got started, and when Mr. Herbert Armstrong and his wife, God was working through them. But we have a legacy, a history of being a part of God's church, an active part, one that had the benefit of technology to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the world as a witness like no other era had. We have, with God's blessing and God's help, or Christ has, done great things through us historically in this modern era. We want it to continue. We want to accomplish even more in whatever time is left. Now that means that we have to put ourselves out and work harder and pray harder and serve harder and look for ways to be encouraging others. Opportunities then arrive for conversation. Conversation ultimately leads to discussing what you think about things. Well, you can tell people what you think about things and why. So that they know something of the kingdom of God, having come up to and met you. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, or the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I think we need to consider the magnitude of God's work that the church has done in this era, dating back to the 1930s, as I mentioned several times. Go back and read. In some of the locations, you can find older literature. If you don't have any of your own, I hope you do. I have some of it for those who've been in the church for a long time. Those who haven't, there's a website where you can go back and peruse whatever sampling you wish of the historical literature that the church produced in the process of preaching the gospel of the kingdom. HWALibrary.com, I think it is. It's a great resource. There are other websites where brethren have also stockpiled some of that historical literature. That's just the one that I usually use, but I know there are others. We need to look at the magnitude of what God has done in that length of time. It's 90 years. It's 2020 now. It was getting started in about 1930. When you go back and read our history, that was the time Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong were coming in contact with the brethren in what we now look back and historically view as the Sardis era of God's church. Looking at the prophetic eras of the church, and then we think that's where it was, and that we're in the part of the Philadelphia era, and there's only one era to come before Christ's return, and that's Laodicea. Bear in mind, some of the eras exist alongside of each other, and Laodicea and Philadelphia exist together. That makes it a little bit more dangerous. Laodicea is not a good era to be a part of. We need to be more Philadelphian in our outlook, doing the work of God rather than in a self-righteous way, thinking we don't have anything to do. You know, whatever. Taking God seriously is the key. In John chapter 21, classic case of taking God seriously, John 21, verses 15 to 19. John 21, verses 15 to 19. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. You don't just say you love me and you don't keep the commandments. That's nonsense. Show me that you mean it. And I will pray the Father, and he will send you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, in other words, the Holy Spirit, which the world, and it would be which because the Holy Spirit is not a whom, it's not a person, it's a power, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him or knows it, but you know it, or him. Again, him is because I think the word spirit is of masculine gender. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit is a person. It's not. It's the power of God in action. And I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you, Jesus says. We do God's work by the power of his Holy Spirit, not by our own strength. And we need to think about that. The indwelling of the Father and the Son working through us. In verse 19, a little while longer, Jesus continued, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. God gave us God here, meaning Christ, because he is God, and the Father is God. They're the divine family of God. Of a divine family, it's going to expand. That is our calling. Our destiny, if we are faithful and endure to the end, to be a part of the divine family of God. That's the kingdom of God, is what it's all about. He who has my commandments and keeps them, and he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He will guide us, direct us, help us. Christ lists the opportunities that the crisis of his death and resurrection would bring. Here are some of those key crisis opportunities that we inherited because our ancestors in the true church of God inherited them before us. Christ said, feed my lambs. And he repeated it. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. That was one of the places. You can find it where it is. Feed my lambs, sheep, and sheep. We also are sheep in the church. So it's the members of the body are the sheep. Some of them are ministers, but they're also sheep because we all need to, we're all in this together. At Peter's martyrdom, that was another time. A crisis was a built-in opportunity of honor. We need to be ready. Peter, Paul, all of the apostles of the original 12 plus Paul, were martyred in one way or another. Many by crucifixion, others by spears, others were killed in other ways. The Apostle John was the only one that wasn't. He did get a pot of boiling oil dumped over him, except that God preserved his life because he wanted him to write the book of Revelation before he was done. So they were willing to do that. The apostles were tough, spiritually tough, and dedicated to the core. We need to be the same. Is our world an easier world than their world? Well, we might think it is. Wait till it turns nasty. And it can turn nasty. Ask those who endured World War I and World War II and then the other wars that happened since then, and you find out the world turns nasty. It will. And it won't like God's church, some of it. There will be persecution. We need to toughen ourselves up for that. Don't get all terrified or frightened or you know, sort of get loose ends about it. But we need to be spiritually strong and spiritually tough. Both. Now, third point. The opportunity for the gospel of the kingdom. Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It is always an opportunity, no matter what's going on. Like John being put in prison, for example. John the Baptist, that is, in this case. We'll go to Matthew chapter 10, if you would. Matthew 10. And we'll read the first seven verses of Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 1. And when he called the 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits. Those would be demons. He could cast out demons. Now, Christ could, obviously, but they were given authority to do the same. And God's ministers are even today. And he to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses. We have had divine healings in God's church down through time. Sometimes when there's more faith, we have more of it than at other times. We have to have faith. And all kinds of disease. And these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, nor enter the city of the Samaritans. And you think, well, the Samaritans. Weren't they Israelites? No, the Samaritans weren't. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, and hauled them away to the Assyrian Empire, they put other people there, and the Samaritans were Babylonians. They were from the province of Babylonia, down near Babylon, and they were troublemakers for the Assyrians, so they brought them up and they put them in Samaria. 700 years later, Jesus Christ has a conversation with a woman of Samaria. And even then, they knew that they weren't Jews. They lived near them. They worked for them, with them as occasionally, but they weren't Jews, they weren't Israelites, they were Samaritans. So go rather to the lost sheep, instead of don't enter the city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where the apostles were sent directly. We have to preach the gospel to the world as a witness. That's going to include all the Gentiles, all the non-Israelites, and the Israelites today. And as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven, which is another way of saying the kingdom of God, is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, and the apostles did all those things. And from time to time, those things have been done, miraculous things have been done down through the ages by God's true church, and wherever it existed in Europe or over here in the Americas. Freely you have received, freely give. God has invested in us. He's given us much. We are to give back and serve others, serve the world, by the gospel of God. Preaching the gospel is our ongoing mission and our opportunity. In Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And we can't think, well, have we preached it to all the world yet, and the end hasn't come? Well, we have preached it to all the world in 1953. Technically, we reached the world in the modern era. Well, in 1953, we got the World Tomorrow radio program, which was a very powerful exposition of the gospel of the kingdom of God. For those of you who have ever, will throw, cast your minds back to how Mr. Armstrong presented it. Those three nations, Radio Luxembourg, covered all of Europe and a great part of the Soviet Union. Radio Ceylon was down in next to India, in Ceylon, and it had a vast reach around the Asian world, vast reach. Sometimes could be picked up even in the Americas. And then in America, we were blanketed by radio coverage that also reached on down into Europe, or rather into South America. So technically, we had gone to all the nations with the gospel of the kingdom of God, but God wanted it drilled in deeper than just technically being there. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. God's faithful ones always take the opportunity to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's not the gospel that traditional Christianity preaches. It's not that one at all, because that one is fraught with every sort of false teaching, unbeknownst to them, but beknownst to us. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Woe is us too, if we do not support the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God and our own opportunity of explaining, which is a kind of preaching in a very gentle sense, explaining what we believe to others when the opportunities arise. Don't shrink from them, just explain. Mark chapter 10, if you would. We draw this near to a close. Mark 10, verse 17 to 22. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 22. "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, a young man, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what do I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? There's no one as good but God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept since my youth.'" Really? And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "One thing you lack. Go your way." You know, he appreciated his enthusiasm. It endeared him to Christ. He says, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, that you will always have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." But there's one thing you have to do yet. You have to commit yourself to this. And the young man was very sad at this word in verse 22. He's very sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wasn't ready to give up his way of life, his wealth and ease. We have done that, though. We have given up our way of life. There are newer brethren or others, maybe some of our younger ones growing up, you know, that you have, this is the commitment of following God. Nothing is as important as following God. And anything that gets in the way, we have to move around it. We don't follow the thing that leads us against God's laws. We try to follow the path with every fiber of our being, and with God's help and intervention, the path that leads to obedience and to doing the work of God and preparing for the kingdom of God. The next point is this. There is always a crisis in our lives when we are called to the truth. There was for that young man. But with God, all things are possible. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 23 to 30. Mark 10. Which this commends those who have left family or wealth for my sake in the Gospels. Jesus says, "Then Jesus looked around to his disciples." This is in Mark 10. "Looked at his disciples, and he said, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" They saw this. Evidently, they were right there. They heard what he said. They saw the young man. They saw what Christ was offering him. A responsible partnership in preaching the gospel of the kingdom, just like they themselves had been commissioned. Maybe not as an apostle, but as part of the ministry. And Jesus said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the apostles were astonished at his words. Why would they be astonished? Well, they wanted to be wealthy too, just like everybody else, I suppose. But he hadn't stopped to think about that. He made sure they saw this because he wanted them to learn it. But Jesus answered and he said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." By a rich man here is one who is dedicated to his riches and not to God. A rich man who is not dedicated to his riches first, but rather is dedicated to God, that's a different story. "And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?'" See, the apostles were on, they were on the path to becoming successful and wealthy. That was their ideal, and whatever that they did, they wanted to be wealthy and successful. And Christ was showing them, you're not necessarily going to be wealthy and successful following me. You're going to thrive following me spiritually. You'll have what you need to eat and to wear and a place to live. I'll provide for you. The vast wealth is not what you need. You just need enough to get by and to do the work. And then Jesus looked at them and said, with men, it is impossible to do this. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. We need to think about that, brethren. How often have we thought about, with God, all things are possible? Now, when it says all things, it doesn't mean things that are sinful, nor things that shouldn't be done. It means things that should be done. And Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Now, the whole crowd of the apostles-to-be are standing there. And Peter says, we have left everything to follow you. Peter had, successful fisherman, owning possibly two or more boats. And he, so to speak, sank his assets so he could follow Christ. He didn't really sink them. He sold them, I'm sure. And Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Now, you know, what are the houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and land and children and lands? The family of the church. We have a family. And we have a huge family. In addition to our physical family, we have a spiritual family. They care for us like we're part of them, like we're kin. And we care for them in the same way, or we should care for each other in that way. Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. There's that part, the persecutions. Yes, there is. And so it is. And in the age to come, eternal life. See, where you're headed is toward eternal life in the kingdom of God. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Some want to go, but they really don't want to do what it takes to go. Revelation chapter 3, as we wind down to our finish here. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. I believe this is the one for Philadelphia, message to the church in Philadelphia at the time. Philadelphia was a city in Asia Minor, Turkey, today. All those cities of the eras that we recognize as describing eras of God's church historically, as we analyze it, all of those were cities in Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. I know your works. I have set before you an open door. This is an important factor for our era of the church. God has given us an open door, and no man can shut it, and you have a little strength, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, we have moved past the Philadelphia era, but it isn't closed. The Philadelphia era continues its work, and the Laodicean era is running alongside it. If you remember, the Laodicean era is a very self-righteous era, that is kind of like this young man up here that wanted all the importance and all everything else, but he didn't want to give up what he had. Our gospel opportunities as Christ returns through the crisis are many. See, I know your works. I've set before you an open door there in chapter 3 and verse 8 of Revelation. No man can shut it. You have a little strength and have kept my word. You've not denied my name. Ambassador Bible Center continues on the tradition of the Ambassador College and University of the past, preparing our young adults for serving in the church and serving in God's work. Beyond today, on whether radio or rather, well, sometimes it has been on radio, but whether it's on cable television or it's on the internet, is a very powerful, wonderful open door. Not as powerful as once we had, but it's powerful enough. The Good News magazine now, Beyond Today magazine, and the other literature the church publishes are all a part of that. You know, in one sense, as we look back to the beginning, Orville Freeman, Secretary of Agriculture for President Kennedy and Johnson for a while, back in the 1960s, Orville Freeman was wrong. To think that mankind could solve any of the six things that he could see the world, how the world could destroy itself. He thought man could solve those. Man can't. Might mitigate them sometimes, but they can't solve them. It's important that we understand that too. Jeremiah 10:23, just make a note of it. Jeremiah 10:23, it should be a memory scripture. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Mankind can't do what Orville Freeman hoped it could do. It needs Jesus Christ to return and make that happen. And we need that too. He ended his lecture, however, did Orville Freeman. We enjoyed this part. But it was very thoughtful when we mulled it over later. He ended his lecture with a humorous admonition that carries weight in our spiritual crisis of dealing with the COVID epidemic, or strengthening the church and doing God's work and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It all applies. And this was his ending. He said, the great God created us with two ends. One end we think with, and one end we sit on. Our future depends on which one we choose. Heads we win, and tails we lose. So let's use our heads in this COVID epidemic, caring for our brethren, praying for them fervently for healing and for protection, and use our hearts to faithfully follow our Savior wherever He leads us.